Judges chapter 6.
A completely different approach for this one.
I want to go through chapters 6 and 7 of Judges. I don't think we'll have time for chapter 8. Simply reading and making comments about what we are told. It's a sort of Bible study. I owe thanks to lots of people to change and disorganise Swanwick like we've done to get this chart up. Simply needed a word. Stephen, our superintendent doorkeeper, can it be done? And it was done with Ivan's help. Many thanks to both of you. It worked extremely well. To Lindsay and now to Mark who are playing for us, many thanks indeed. To those of you who came and told me about left-handed, many thanks. It's tremendous to have a group of youngsters like yourselves who are willing to share what you've heard or learned or realised yourselves. The two ideas which appeal to me most after what you've told me. Firstly, Benjamin was the son of the right hand, and so there might well be a important mention there of the left hand. Secondly, and I didn't know this, most of the rest of you did apparently, just shows how thick some of the speakers are, that in those days, you know, when I was young, sort of, says Daddy, you always had your sword on the right hand, if you're a normal Brother Michael, and right-handed, but you had your sword on the in your right hand, always on your left thigh. And if you were a messenger, you carried the pouch with your letter in on your left thigh. So when you go to kill somebody, your right hand goes to get the sword. This chap happened to be left-handed, Ehud. And he goes, I've got a message for you, O King. And he goes in, of course, with his hand on the normal place to get the message from. But being left-handed, he's got his sword that side. He fools the guards, nobody rushes up to stop him, and the message from you happens to be the rather sharp message. It's obviously probably the best explanation, and to those who told me, many thanks. Now we're on to Gideon. Simply to look at Judges chapter 6 and 7 and see what we can learn from such a look. Chapter 6, verse 11. The angel must have very carefully put the right sort of clothes on because he wasn't recognised as an angel so often. The same thing happens, of course, to Manoah, Samson's parents. The angel comes and Gideon is by a wine press which was simply a hole in the ground threshing wheat. Most of you will realise if you want to thresh wheat, you're on the highest hill in the district. Because threshing wheat normally needs a good wind to take the chaff or the husks away. If you're in a hole in the ground, either by the hole or worse still in the hole, it's extremely difficult to get sufficient breeze, not only to close doors, but to take the chaff away. And here, the Israelites were under this sort of problem. That you wanted a breeze. So, rather like John the Baptist said about Jesus, this one is not coming just to wait for a wind. He's going to make a sort of breeze. His fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will make his artificial breeze so that then, in other words, says John about Jesus, Christ won't wait until you shut up, he'll stand up and tell you to. He won't wait until you're ready for him, he will judge. His fan is in his hand, he will make a breeze. And Gideon now, obviously, was doing a very difficult job in the wine presses because the Midianites would have come and taken the corn and then, of course, his tribe and his family would have suffered. And the comment in verse 12, which the angel says, good day, or how are you? So often we sort of say, how are you? And walk away before the answer's given because we expect to be very well, thank you, and it normally is anyway. And actually, I'm not very interested, but it's just polite. I mean, it's proper daft. And if we could really be interested, that you look tired, or what's the matter, or sorry to hear your news, or how's things? It's much, much nicer than just the conventional, how are you? And Gideon now responds. He's got somebody, and in verse 12, the greeting, everybody's worshipping Baal. Gideon's dad has got a Baal image in his back garden. And they are quite an important local family. Notice verse 12, that the Lord, Yahweh, is with you. It's not the Lord who's Baal, it's the Lord who is God. the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. He doesn't seem like a mighty man of valour. He's sort of hiding down and sort of banging very, very carefully, says one of the books I read, even not making sure that the flail hit the ground whilst the thud would reach and the Midianites would come and get the corn. It's mighty difficult to thresh wheat in that sort of hole in the ground, the winepress. The Lord is with thee, but God doesn't look on the outside. God looks in the heart. God's with you, you mighty man of strength, and Gideon says, no, you're joking. Verse 13 is fascinating. It's a sort of, you're joking, but whatever he meant, verse 14 says, go in this thy might. So it wasn't a, you're joking. It was, well, I believe in God. And if you read verse 13, you see, I heard all about God. I know what God used to do. I know God brought us out of Egypt. I know God brought us into this country. I believe in God. I'm mighty perplexed at the moment. Isn't that true about some of us? I believe in God, but I'm mighty perplexed at the moment. I'm not quite sure. These sort of things are very, very normal. And don't think that you have to regularly do anything if you're not quite sure. Of course, it's far better to come to the meetings rather than staying away. You never learn much by staying away. But by sometimes facing facts that Gideon isn't quite sure, but still God sees this spark which is so absolutely vital. Verse 14, go in this thy might. Now, might isn't necessarily muscle power. Apparently in the Hebrew word used here is ability or strength. And it's the potential. It's the, well, which is so full in this room at the moment. None of you are at the top of your tree. None of you have yet reached your climax in life. And employers and personnel officers and academic registrars and all of those who interview you look at what they hope, and they're trained to do it, the potential they see in you. Because within a few years, possibly till you're 40 or 50, you're still realising the potential which is there. It's latent ability, one hopes. And when you get up to a certain point, you choose to sit down rather than stand up. But for most of you, there's still sort of something which isn't quite there yet. Now, I mean, I admit, I've never hardly played badminton in my life. Could be somewhere in me the ability to be the world champion at badminton. But I've never given it a chance to blossom. And those of you who know me know how very unlikely that is. But if you've never given yourself a chance, I mean, some of you sat up here last night, never given yourselves a chance to talk in public before, or never given yourselves a chance to make a comment, you feel proper daft when you do it. But at least the other 200 never said a word. So you've done something the others haven't. Or they want somebody in the meeting to give out a few leaflets. I don't normally sort of volunteer, but why not? And you might find you've suddenly got something. It's the latent ability, which is possibly, unlike my badminton efforts, still there and just waiting to bubble out. And that's what God liked about Gideon. There was something there which was genuine and hadn't yet been realised. So verse 15. Now, a bit daft, but we're all daft sometimes. Gideon starts to make silly excuses and follows through how daft Gideon is on occasions. I think most people are sometimes. He says, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I... Yeah, he's got to say something. He hasn't a clue what he's going to say. Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. It's just stupid. It doesn't follow on. It doesn't matter whether it's poor in ability or poor in status. His family actually seems to be the leader of the tribe, the local areas known after them. But it's just want of something to say, a bit like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, isn't it good to see you three? Can we make you a tent? I mean, it was daft. Which all goes to help us, who so often say daft things. But don't worry. Don't worry. If you've got that spark there, that ability, going this thy might, you've got something you've just said you believe. What more do you want? And verse 16, I will help you, you'll go in my strength. And now from verse 17, Gideon wants a sign. All right, will you just wait a few minutes? And he goes in and he kills an animal. Verse 19, he makes cakes. 2 hours? Minimum 2 hours, I would imagine. to do all of this. And he brings out the food and the drink. He must have realised that this was a very, very special man. It does say that, verse 22, when Gideon perceived that there was an angel, so obviously he didn't quite know before, but he asked for a sign. Very interesting, because he asked for a sign by putting this food. Well, look, will you show me a sign? Let me go and get some food and drink. And so he's hoping that some sign is going to come from the food and drink, possibly through fire. Ever so interesting, because later, as well you know with the fleece, he asks for a sign by water as well. But here he asks for this sign, which is his idea, by fire. And of course, the angel now accepts this by making fire come. Fascinating study. And if you look in the Cain and Abel story, although it doesn't actually say so in Genesis, it uses a similar word in the Psalms, where God accepted Abel's, but not Cain's, highly likely means that he burns it. Because a similar word used later on means turn to ashes. So possibly fire came down and burnt that sacrifice as a symbol that God was accepting Abel's, but not Cain's. Just as this angel from God did here, made fire come and burn it. And you'll find the same in the tabernacle and the temple. God sent fire down to start the worship thereof. Verse 22, when he sees, and this is the second daft or stupid thing he says, when he realises he's an angel, he says, oh, I'm going to die. Now, dead men can't lead Israel. And he's just been told a couple of verses earlier, you're the man who's going to lead Israel. And now he says, oh, I've seen an angel, I'm going to die. Absolutely stupid. The next time we do say something absolutely stupid and wish we hadn't said it, pray for forgiveness, keep smiling and carry on, live the next time a little bit better. Because you've got illustrations like here. Peter jumping out of the boat, sort of walking and then feeling such an idiot when he starts to sink and having to be rescued. He wished he'd stayed in that boat. And these are the sort of human pictures we get in Scripture. We're not talking about stone statues. We're not talking about people who are always God's men. Here he is very stupid. And God says, verse 23, no, you won't die. Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. And he built an altar and called it, after that word, peace. The Lord send peace. But that very night, verse 25, the very, very opposite of peace came. You prayed about something you honestly think you're doing the right, and the very same night something bad happens, or within a week something absolutely tremendously sad is facing you. I wasn't expecting this. And that's the sort of thing that Gideon, he's been told he won't die, he's been told that God will help him, I am with you. That night he goes to bed, he doesn't quite know, but during the night the voice of God comes and says, Gideon, get up, go and destroy this altar of Baal which your father has organised from the whole of the town. And Gideon is absolutely worried stiff. End of verse 27, he could not do it by day, so he did it by night, which is obviously the next night. So no doubt when he's told that same night, the same night on which during the afternoon he's made this 2 or 3 hour meal, put it on the rock and the fire's come and the angel has gone up in the smoke, and he's all alone and he realised now that he's honestly been talking to an angel. Boy, I didn't expect me to talk to an angel like that. Goes to bed and at last he's got off to sleep. And I am going to be the leader. I have got to do something. But I thought I was supposed to destroy the Midianites. There's thousands of them. Look what they've been doing to us. And now he said, I've got to destroy Dad's image. Well, I wasn't expecting this. So he can't do it all the next day because he's scared of daylight. He plucks up courage all that day, imagining boom, boom, boom with his whole heart going inside. At least he's got to do it, so good for him. Well, it'd been better to do it immediately, but at least it's better if you do it sometime, I suppose. He did it the next night. So the next night, he goes and he takes the little bit of help he needs, he knocks down the image and the grove around it, and, of course, he faces trouble. In the verse 25, he cut down the grove. In our English language, a grove is a clump of trees. This was not a clump of trees. If you look in the concordance, the word is Asherah. And I don't normally say Hebrew words because I can't pronounce them. But Asherah was a god. It was a goddess. In fact, it was a carved totem pole, normally in the female shape. And apparently they had a male god as the altar of Baal, and around lots and lots of female carved totem poles, which was a male and female symbol, and that was the grove which was around, and they had the sex symbols, the absolute filth, which was so prevalent for this Baal or this other lord. And he wasn't saying cut a clump of trees down. They wouldn't worship trees. It was the male god Baal and the female god Asherah who they used to worship, and that was what had to be cut down. Just turn back to chapter 3, verse 7. And the similar expression is used. Chapter 3, verse 7, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baal, well actually more than one, so Baalim, and the groves, the male and the female. And an interesting one, in 1 Kings 14, again, just if you get an idea and perhaps you didn't know it, always check up. Don't just take it on one verse, see if you can find others. The concordance is full of these about Asherah. 1 Kings 14, verse 23. During the time of the kings, evil again in the land. 1 Kings 14, 23. They also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. You can't plant what we call a grove under a green tree, obviously. So it doesn't mean what we think of as a clump of trees. Deuteronomy does talk about planting groves. It simply means to put these carved, disgusting shapes into the ground. Sorry. And there was their God. So, next morning, all the town, of course, come to worship their six-symbol God, and it's gone. It doesn't take them long, for some reason or other, good bit of detective work, to discover that it's Gideon, the son of the man who's organised it anyway. And Joash, the father, is presented with this screaming mob at the door, give us your son, give us your son, let's kill him. Now, it had been Joash, Gideon's father, who'd organised this, and it was possibly in his back garden, he was the keeper of this disgusting thing. And now, much against everybody's expectations, verse 31, Joash says, no way! In other words, Gideon has spent quite a few hours discussing with his father what he's done, or he hasn't said a word, but father's so impressed that he refuses to give up his son on the grounds, verse 31, if he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. The sheer stupidity of having possibly carved some of these things and built the altar himself, and now falling down to worship what he actually has made, has come home to him. It's highly likely Gideon's been talking to him for those hours, you know, of dawn until the men of the city come. Gideon is a first-rate chap. He honestly is a bit fearful at first. He wants signs, but don't we all? He can't do it in the daylight, and so at least he does it at night. And he's done the first thing. Now, why ever didn't God say, Gideon, come on, bring Israel, and let's go and fight the Midianites? Because God wasn't going to be associated with this sort of filth. And the 8th booklet is well worth reading. Stephen Palmer's a doctor, and he knows what he's talking about. And you've got to face facts. You can't serve God and anything else at all. And the purpose of this was, get yourself right first. If you want to preach, first of all, get Adam out of your life. Then you're with Christ, at least you're on the right way. Baptism must come, the washing away must come, before we start converting others. We have a good go before we converted ourselves, yes. But you can't very well be successful until you're in Christ. And then there's nothing to stop anybody. Practice before, by all means. Gideon gets rid of the false god, gets rid of the Adam, and now everything happens. But his town hate him. Abiezer, where he lives, and Manasseh, his tribe, just can't stand him. They wanted to kill him, and Father's protected him. What nonsense. Do be careful, folks. You just don't listen to speakers and say yes. You find me a verse where the town hate him. I'll tell you a verse in verse 33, who said the town love him. Because when the Midianites come, he blows the trumpet. The very first people, verse 34, who come after him are his own hometown. Abiezer is the town in which he lived. The screaming mob at the door, who a few days earlier wanted to marmalise him. And that's what he had done in the meantime. It doesn't say, so either he sat perfectly still and hoped they'd realise. I bet he didn't. He was doing his open air meetings and his house meetings and his Sunday night preaching, and I've knocked it down, and this is the reason I've knocked it down. And he blows the trumpet, and you don't follow somebody you hate. You don't follow somebody who's just destroyed the very best thing in your life. You follow somebody who now you trust. And Gideon blows and his town follows. He blows and his tribe follows. He sends messengers around the whole of the north of Israel, Simeon and Levi, Simeon and Asher, and the other tribes mentioned there. And they follow him too. In the short time he's had available, he's become a leader. And he's become a leader, firstly by saying, there is a God and I believe in him. And there's no harm at all in us following that. And now he's still not quite sure. Verse 36. Twice he begs God. He takes two nights over this, so two more days wasted perhaps. Whether water symbolises the Holy Spirit, whether it's the fleece as the Lamb of God, whether it's the baptism, there's all sorts of possible types there. But he asks and asks, and God is very patient, and at last he's satisfied that now after the fire test, now with the water test, the judgment and the baptism perhaps, then you've got a man who's convinced. And chapter 7, he goes off. He goes to lead with not a bad sort of army, 32,000. It's nothing like the Midianites. When you're in this great big valley, the valley of Jezreel, which goes Mount Carmel, the bit which sticks out into the sea, down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, there's a huge valley going across there. It's called the Valley of Jezreel. Joel calls it the Valley of Decision. It's called elsewhere Armageddon. It's a very important place in the Bible. And in this valley, the Midianites are spread out, thousands of them. And up on the hills, possibly if it was in the north, that's the area where Jesus was brought up. He was brought up in Nazareth, which was up on the hills there, looking out over the valley of Jezreel. And you can imagine what he thought of as a boy, later realising, of course, his call in life. But he's mustered 32,000. And God says, oh, no, I don't want 32,000. Tell anybody to go home who wants to. And 22,000 go home. We needn't have big charts. You've got 10,000 left. God says, no, I don't want 10,000. Take them down to the water and let them drink. And he ends up with 300. That's what I want. A stupid little number. Because I want to prove that I'm not interested in men anyway. It's God's power. Rather interesting why he did this water test. I imagine that if you're a good soldier, you normally don't stick your behind in the air and put your head down and drink like that, because you can't see the enemy coming. A good soldier will put his hand in the water and to the lap, and then can look round and make sure who's coming. Those were the ones, just the 300, who proved themselves at least worthy of the name soldier, not with go and drink and they forget that they're soldiers. Ever so important, my friends, you cannot forget even on the football field or in bed at night that you're God's soldier. You cannot say, I'll have a few minutes off, don't watch this, or don't listen while I say this to him or her. And even in a test such as this, soldiers are soldiers, even when they're drinking. Verse 9, he's now had his 32,000 army reduced to 300. Peanuts, he can't possibly fight with 300. But God says, if you are in need of help, you can take your servant down with you. Otherwise, go yourself, get in at night, another night come by, down into the camp, and you'll hear something which will cheer you up.
And he goes down and he hears, by sheer coincidence, two Midianites telling a dream. I had a mighty funny dream last night, you know. I dreamt a little cake, little rock cake, you know, swanic tea. Little rock cake sort of came, came bombing down the hill and knocked over one of our tents. And it completely destroyed the thing. You know, it's just like, you got mighty hard rock cakes. And little knowing that Gideon was outside with his ears in the tent listening. And I said, oh, I'll tell you what that means, mate. That means that Gideon's outside, but he didn't know that. Gideon and his men are going to come and marmalise us. They're going to come bombing down this hill and get us. And Gideon, verse 15, when he heard the dream and the interpretation thereof, he worshipped. My friends, worship does not mean thank you God and bombs up the hill again. That is the normal word, according to the concordance, for prostrating oneself flat on the ground. Which meant an awful lot of rustling of the grass, catching one's foot in the guy ropes. But boy, it was worth it. He didn't say, oh, I must remember to thank God in my prayers tonight. I did it this morning. I asked Stephen and Ivan to get their stands out, completely forgot about thanking them, and it doesn't half help to say thank you on occasions. Here he says, like we so often do in my family, I forgot the other day, my little daughter said, I'm going to say a prayer, Daddy, when we got in the car to go on a long journey. And we almost always forget at the end to say thank you, God, for getting us there. Some folks never make it. But here, as soon as he heard the dream, verse 15, he worshipped. And it meant a serious prayer of thanks. He probably, because the word uses always, bowed down himself. He prostrated himself. Thank you, God. I needed that. And then he and his servant went back up the hill. He's had the fire test. He's had the water test. Now he's had the dream test as well. And he's heard from his own name mentioned inside the tent. He's got all it needs now. And a little bit of effort. He puts the light in the earthen pot, remember this from years ago, and up he goes. Sets his men on array on three sides of the hill, and at the given signal, the pot smashed in the ground, wouldn't half make a noise, in the dead of night, think of Wales or one of these Derbyshire hills, you can literally hear what's said across the hills, and the noise carries tremendously. And this broken pottery, dead easy, because broken pottery is what we're made of anyway, all clay. And here was man sort of being dashed in the ground all the way around, tremendous noise. Suddenly light shining, we'd say take your torches but don't switch them on. They couldn't have torches, they didn't have torches. They had to light their lamps down in the campfire. And the only way to take them up was to take them up lighted. But if lighted lights be seen going up the hill like that, of course it spoils it. So they had the mug or the picture on it to keep the light invisible. That served its purpose. The clay pot, the body was very good, but now it's redundant. And at a given signal, then the light shone, and it's only when the body. And it's not for us. We don't put our names on the lamppost and vote for us. It's what's exactly said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is surely the summary of the whole of this, that when the clay is broken, the light shines. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. Which God? The God who created everything. The God who started it off. Who shone on that first day of creation, even before there were men to see it. An atmosphere to make life possible. That's the God who caused the light to shine out of darkness. Hath shined in our hearts, and this makes little boys and girls and young men and women realise that there's absolutely nothing they can't do. Oh, blow the university and the girlfriend in the car. There's nothing a man or woman sitting here cannot do when that light, the powerful light that started in day of creation to make life possible, then shines in our hearts. When once the clay pitcher is broken, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ translates God for us. Brings him nearer. Manifests him. Verse 7. We have this treasure, the light, in earthen vessels. Boy, oh boy, you can't see that light when it's hidden by the earthen vessel. Get rid of the human ambitions. Get rid of the clay pots. They're vital while they're being used. But it's not human bodies, which we're going to get into the kingdom. We must be changed. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And the 300 now, with their light shining, now just simply come bombing over the hills. Moab, look up and look up and look up, and they see the whole, what they think, of thousands of Israelites coming down to get them. They panic, and God turns every man's sword against each other, right or left, I'm not sure where the Midianites had theirs, and they sort of killed each other, which didn't half help Israel. So when Israel came down, and they sent messengers out, and all the tribes from the centre of the country now come, and the Midianites are chased out. And all because Gideon, first of all, had got rid of the false gods, and then won the confidence of his town people, and then of his whole area. And I'll stop with the first letter of John, chapter 5. Gideon went on then to get the two sets of princes of Midian. The battle was won, and Israel enjoyed a number of years' peace. The lesson is this. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 10. 1 John 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And that's the lesson. He that believeth on the Son of God, most of us, probably all of us if we're honest with ourselves, he that believeth on the Son of God doesn't have to be given a witness or same word in this chapter record. Doesn't have to have the light kindled, because it's there. The moment you believe, the moment you have done something about your belief, you've got a little light starting inside you. He that believeth in the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And probably it's harder not to preach than it is to preach. Because that light is of God through Christ, but with a clay pot over it, we're stuck. You just think of the types of this story. The whole thing happened in the valley of Jezreel. Thousands, multitudes, said Joel, in the valley of decision, the place where probably the last war will take place, which will bring Christ to Israel. In that very same place. They come over the hill. They come with their lights from above over the hill. Christ, every eye shall see him. Every man's sword against his neighbour. They'll chuck their bombs about and do the work of destruction on each other that God said will happen. The human nature, the clay pot, is dashed and broken. We shall be changed. The lights will shine. And the trumpet shall sound. It's all there, isn't it? And it's lessons from the life of Gideon.